have been asking me to ask today. And it's a simple question, but it's a really hard one to answer. Who are we when everything has been stripped away? Who are we when everything has been stripped away? And I will come back to that at the end, but it's a question that I just want you to hold in your hand, if you like, figuratively, or if it helps for you to just hold out your hand in that way, then by all means do so. As we go through this psalm this morning, who are we when everything is stripped away? I confess to you that I didn't choose the psalm because of the question, but I discover that the psalm that I landed upon, which was just because of the lectionary, if you're aware that there are lectionaries that go throughout the year and on a period of 3 years, on a 3 year cycle, that help us to get a full picture of scripture. And I let the lectionary choose the psalm that we look at today, and it so happens that I find the psalm inspiring in terms of how we answer this question that I feel that the Lord has laid on my heart for this week. You know that I'm a fan of a psalm, and probably for the next couple of weeks we will do what I call a summer psalm. I like them because they sit on their own. I like them because there's always a lot of detail that's unseen. I like them because of what first of all seems like complicated, flowery, loose kind of language actually makes an awful lot of sense when you begin digging. But inevitably I need to give you a bit of history, don't I, just to get you into the groove of this particular psalm, because it does sit in what I think is a very particular context, or at least that's what I have come to understand. First of all, I need to remind you of a few things. This is a psalm of Asaph, which of course you all know means that this comes after a particular time in the temple, after David calls Asaph originally, and then his followers, his progeny after that, who Asaphites, if you like, call them what you want, became the temple worshippers. They were a group of people around whom a few psalms are collected, who are basically the temple worship group. They're people that have been called to sing in the temple, literally to sing in the temple. So this comes from that place. It's a psalm of Asaph, or actually more likely, because of the history of this, Asaph's followers, the people that are the worship group. So it comes from a place of worship that goes on into the heart of the temple. But, as I said, we need to get some history around this as well, because this is a psalm of a particular time and a particular place. It's likely that these are words from the time of Hezekiah, who was largely a righteous king, a king of the southern kingdom of Judah, which has its borders to the north, a little bit above Jerusalem, and which to its south has its borders south and east to Egypt. Remember that at various times in scripture we understand that the people of God are either a divided or a united kingdom, in the way that we sometimes as a nation are a divided or a united kingdom. So we're to think of Israel in the north, maybe a bit like Scotland, who at different times have been part of a united kingdom, are currently in a united kingdom. Give it a year, they'll be a part of a divided kingdom, perhaps. And then we have Judah in the south, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. But at its best in the time of David, it's a united kingdom and it's an expansive kingdom. But nevertheless, all of these people, part of the same Abrahamic covenant, part of that same promise, however different they are as peoples, however different we might be between Scots and English, it is that same heart. We're part of the same island, if you like, and it's a way of thinking in the same way when it comes to Israel in the north and Judah in the south. It's the same people united by a same promise, the covenant of Moses and Abraham. This is the Hebrew peoples. The threat to Hezekiah at this particular time as the king of that southern kingdom is that the northern kingdom of Israel has been obliterated. It's been swamped by one of the local superpowers And in this case, it's the might of Assyria. Assyria is one of those superpowers that has various points within its history that means that it's a vast empire and then a slightly smaller empire, then a vast empire. And by the time you get to the time of the writing of this psalm, which is probably somewhere about 650, 700 BC, the Assyrian Empire is at its largest. It's taken in all of that northern kingdom of Israel. It's absolutely surrounding now this nation of Judah that sits alone in its own context. Bear in mind that the kingdom of Judah, if I give you an inclination as to its size, it's probably about the size of Northamptonshire, Bedfordshire, Buckinghamshire, Warwickshire, and Leicestershire. Does that give you a sense of it? I wanted it to be the same size as the Central Baptist Association, but I couldn't get it to work in terms of size. But it's about the same size as those five counties. So if you imagine that we, as five counties, so Northamptonshire, Beds, Bucks, Leicestershire, Warwickshire, had to take on, say, Germany in a war, that you'd been surrounded by, I mean, I'm not bringing World War II into this, I really not, I'm just trying to, in terms of the size of the country, probably bigger than Germany, not as big as Russia, but a big nation, one that extends all the way from the Persian Gulf to the Red Sea and all the way then through to the Mediterranean, surrounding this. How do you feel as a member of those five counties that have got to look after yourself? How do you feel that just over the border, that there is a superpower, a nation that has wealth and might beyond your understanding is right there across the border? How does that feel? And if you can kind of get yourself into that mentality, well, you're understanding a little bit where Hezekiah is at this time, and you understand a little bit the heart of where this, how it feels for the people of God, and where these Asaphites, these temple worshippers, have then come from in writing and responding to God in this way. The story of Hezekiah then is of a king who at this point, and at the desperation of this point, and you can read this in 2 Kings or Chronicles, a king who tries to restore Jerusalem, who tries to restore the temple at the heart of people's lives and to bring back the law, because there was no doubt that the freedom of Assyria to surround Judah in the south was a sign of God's judgment. More upon which later. Upon a people that had gone their own way for too long. So it's in this context, or at least one very similar, that these temple singers write a song and prayer for that moment, which we will call for this morning Psalm 80. Let's get into the verses. You've got a sense of some of the context, I hope, from that. The opening verses begin by declaring who God is amongst the nations and point to God at work in a wider sphere than the boundaries of the nation of Israel. The shepherd of the sheep, the shepherd of Israel, pointing probably to a past of a united kingdom rather than probably the current situation. And southern tribes directed in that way, and a God who, through Joseph, was at work in the life of Egypt in order to save the people of Judah, because that's what happens in the story of Joseph. So this is almost like plugging yourself back into an old story to both remind yourself and maybe just to remind God a little that there was once a time when there was a people in trouble, by famine at least at that time, though not so, not quite the same circumstances, but that there was a time in which God was willing to act upon behalf of his people in that southern kingdom of Judah. And all of this adds up to this bigger picture then of a God interested and working in what we call the geopolitical sphere. God at work amongst the nations. Although there was more of a blanket trust in those days to see God at work in that way, to what extent do you trust God at work in all that happens on a global scale today? our eyes, I think, have become perhaps a little bit short-sighted to the levels of distrust and self-service that seems to be happening in the latest forms of government. But we must continue to ask, well, where is God in it? Where is God in it all? For a people and a nation like Ukraine suffering at the hands of a tyrant. We mustn't assume in these kind of contexts God's ambivalence, because that makes God too small in his image. We find it easy to find the face of evil in all that's happening in places, as we've mentioned, but where is the face of God in it all? Where is his presence in that same geopolitical sphere? Where is God? We may not actually ever find enough faith to answer all of those questions in those big terms. We may not actually find our way to understand where was God in Ukraine in the war that's currently going on, and assuming that at some point it comes to an end. But nevertheless, we must assume as a people of faith that God is present and active in those places. Actually, we must begin to pray from that place, so that we know and understand for ourselves that God is the God of the nations, not just the God of me. That God is at work in the structures and the mechanics of the nations alongside his deep interest in you and your life. That's who God is, and we mustn't reduce him down to size in that sense, and we must never convict God of absence. Actually, I think that's probably one of the great blasphemies, to say that God is absent from a situation. We must guard ourselves against that truth. God is very present. We may not see or understand, but that does not mean that God is not present. All of that from a couple of verses, by the way. Verse 3 then becomes a little refrain, if you've got it in front of you, but we'll come back to that at the very end of our thoughts, because this refrain comes back several times. It's like a good old chorus in the middle of the psalm. Verse 4 then takes us into language that many in reading the psalms may find difficult, particularly because it mentions the Lord's anger, and partly because it sounds like an image of God who is disinterested, perhaps connected to our previous thoughts, and out of touch with the desperation of the people. For me, there's a fairly obvious and easy explanation of both of these things. Firstly, to say that although the idea of an angry God is not pleasant to think about, it by no means contradicts the image of God that we have through the Bible. Anger is a normal response of parenthood. Tell me it's not, you who are parents. Anger is the normal response of parenthood to children who are walking in the wrong way, who are hurting themselves by walking in the way that they are walking. And there are people that know better than the way that they are currently walking. That's a response of children that will anger a parent, any good parent. So God's anger in this case is easily qualified as just. It's easily qualified as right, and ought to increase our understanding of who God is. Yes, of course, we will emphasize, and rightly emphasize, a God who is in nature and essence love. Of course we will. And we're unlikely to keep going on about God's anger to the extent that we preach that before anything else, or at least I hope that that's the case. But we're also mistaken in understanding to believe too much in the cuddliness of God, because our God is a consuming fire as well as a father. Our God is the Lion of Judah, and out of those places has set his affections upon you. I can't remember the quote, I should have looked it up, but there's that lovely line in Narnia, isn't there, about Jesus being the lion and being a not quite as approachable as that. What's the line? Not a tame lion. That's it. Thank you. God's anger is about his intense, actually his intense interest in the nation and all that they are doing in the same way. that his anger at our sin is about the wastefulness of our opportunity. And so we must accept that side of God, that part of God, as good parenting. The other thing that I think can become confusing in this is the way in which the musicians and the poets have maybe painted a picture here of God who has turned his back on the prayers of his people. That's what it sounds like as you read these words. Again, it's not an easy picture, but it's a pure picture of judgment. We do not worship a vindictive God or a spiteful God, but we do worship one who is prepared to allow us to suffer the consequences of our own actions as a sign of judgment. The worst thing that we can suffer will always be the righteous turn of God's face away, so that we suffer according to the wishes of our proud and sinful hearts. And God hasn't turned away here lightly, but because the people have wandered for a long, long time, because they have lost every sense of perspective upon what the law and the covenant means to them. They want a kingdom of David, this wonderful, united, expansive kingdom without any sense of God being in the heart of it. The reason that David was a successful king, even though he was a frail king, is because God was at the heart of the relationship of not only him, but the nation. So after all of those difficult thoughts, the psalmist again brings us back to the refrain, which we'll come back to. Verse 8. And then probably the two stanzas or verses, as they probably were, then introduce us to this image of the vine. Remember that when we talk about the vine, we must always think of it as the symbol of national identity across both the northern and southern kingdom. It's literally there in the heraldry and the coins of the age from the nation. And the worship team by this point are asking the question and holding us in this tension to try and understand what all of this means before God. What does it mean for us as a nation to be in the middle of this great strife with everything surrounding us and this sense that God is not present, because that's how it feels, even though that's not the reality? What's this all about? They dare to ask. As a vine, the whole nation is sure and certain about the ways in which God has picked up a people, descendants of Abraham, and planted them in a prosperous place. And at times it has been very prosperous, and at the heart of it all has been the city of God, Jerusalem, a place where God dwelled, literally dwelled in the temple, and a sign of the covenant promises that have been made to the people. And in the lovely way that the psalmists do in their writing, they ask the question, recognizing the reality and hoping for a better future, which says, why wouldn't a God who has done all of this, why wouldn't a God who has done all of this work to put his people in a promised land, to prosper them and guide them and guard them and give them a temple and assure them of his presence, why wouldn't he then restore the fortunes of his people? Why wouldn't he then come to rescue? And that's, friends, what we call faith. It's in believing that although the circumstances around us are doomed, and they look to be doomed, and they feel to be doomed, it's that confidence and courage and hope that says that that cannot be the end story, because we know a God who is bigger than that story. I wonder if that's how you feel. The reality is that there are tumbled walls and a lost northern kingdom, and that Assyrians are eating away at their current existence, and that currently they as a nation are run down and in ruin. But the hope of the worshippers is that the strong right hand of the Lord will listen to the Son of Man at his right hand. And bear in mind that this is a wonderful and beautiful prediction of Jesus, and a beautiful understanding of Trinity that says, even in this place, even 2,000 700 or so years ago, even 700 years before we understand the person of Jesus Christ in a reality walking upon our earth, we have this picture of Jesus already at the right hand of the Father, already interceding for his people, already saying, God, look at these people. And isn't that wonderful? That even in this ancient and, you know, dislocated story of a people well beyond our understanding, that Jesus is there interceding. But of course, in the language of lament and dismay that has been injected into the psalm, and in the way that it teaches us that we can bring our disappointments and our sense of rejection and hurt before the Lord, both corporately and individually, although it's helpful are all only connected to the wider reality by this wonderful refrain repeated three times, which give us hope and which are the real statement of faith amongst these words. Let's focus in on this refrain, which simply says, well, actually it builds every time it comes. First of all, it says, restore God. Secondly, it says, restore us, God Almighty. Thirdly, it says, restore us, Lord God Almighty. And it gives us a brilliant start to what is at the heart of all of this. Restore, in terms of the word that it's the root of this, in this case, the Hebrew word, is one which we would rightly connect with later language of what the New Testament calls repentance, which is about walking away from our sin, because the word that's translated restore literally means turn away. Turn us away, God. Turn us away, God Almighty. Turn us away, Lord God Almighty. Whether it's about walking away from our sin, but whichever way, it's about turning a back on that which currently distracts and harms us, might even be killing us. The change in language following this plea for restoration is only about increasing understanding of who God is as Elohim. First of all, that's the word translated as God, the national name for God. As God Almighty, it's including these words that think of God in terms of his military might, in terms of his power amongst the nations, which is what you need when you're surrounded by literal enemies. And then we receive the word Lord God Almighty, literally Yahweh, the Lord, amongst all of that, which is a reflection of the covenantal promises and of full relationship and the full power at God's hand. Actually, so much of this connects to language we used a couple of weeks ago before the baptism that we had, where the scripture in Acts helps us to think about the difference between baptism according to John and according to Jesus. That there's a difference between those two things. We said clearly then, and we say clearly now, that walking away, turning our back, and forgiveness, which we can trust in according to that principle, is nothing and meaningless in the same activity of walking away unless we choose to live for God. That actually just turning your back on something unless you're going to choose to live for God at the same time is meaningless, in that it becomes just a simple ethical choice. And it's not to say that it's a bad thing. It's good to walk away from that which is harmful and bad. Let's be very clear about that. But nevertheless, in terms of eternal consequence, it's not enough just to say that you're going to turn your back on something. That actually a true act of repentance both turns its back on that which is harmful to us or the people around us, and then absolutely chooses and commits to living a life with God. And it's the same principle here, folks. From the words of the psalmist, it's this same principle who says, restore us, O God, O Lord Almighty. Restore us, turn us around, make your face shine on us. And what the psalmist is doing here is picking up a couple of things. First of all, it's picking up the language of what we call the priestly blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. So there's that sense of God turning his face towards us in that way for some kind of blessing. It comes out of that same place, I think, of thinking about Moses up on the mountain and God's literal presence passing him by. Do you remember that story of Moses up on the mountain and God's, he wants to see God, and God gives him this partial glimpse of glory. And even that partial glimpse of glory makes Moses literally glow according to God's presence, that people are in no doubt to understand that Moses has been in the presence of God, because somehow his physicality, his whole being is sort of changed and is glowing according to the presence of God. And it's that same thing. This is all about God's presence in us. So restore us, O God, by all means, but also turn your face towards us, shine from within us, that we might live as we're supposed to live, say the psalmists. That we may be saved, that we might be rescued. All of this, that we might be rescued. God will always and has always been the light of the world. Any sign of his light is light in the darkness, and this is no small prayer on behalf of the people of God. Turn us around, light us up, and save us is the constant refrain through all of this. At this point, I want to remind you that although for you it isn't about nationality anymore, because our nationality is meaningless. Did you know that? Your nationality is meaningless for the sake of your identity before Christ. Because we have no doubt that when Jesus says, I am the vine, that Jesus is saying, I am now your sense of identity and nationality. That anything else is secondary. He's saying that your identity must now be found in him. Your identity comes from somewhere. It's part of a story that began in the people of God, and according to a covenant that began in Abraham, and that identity is now found in the risen Christ, who is still at the right hand of the Father and still interceding for you. That's the only sense of nationality that you will ever need. So let me bring you back to the question. Who are you when all is stripped away? Life has the ability, I think, to take away everything from around us. All that has been given to us, meaning our bodies and its good function, our skills, our abilities that have affected around us for good, which is no bad thing, minds and hearts that have encouraged and nurtured, educated children, adults, families. But who are you when you take away a job, a skill, a body, a gifting, a call? Who are you when your family are stripped away from you? Who are you when your important relationships are taken? When all is stripped away, what remains of you? I think we take so many different things for granted, and you want a picture of a people that have had everything stripped away. Look to the Psalms. Look to the ways in which they begin to trust in God beyond their own capacity, beyond their own feeling, when everything has been stripped away. We take things for granted. So often we trust in these things, small things, beyond their capacity and beyond their importance. And I want to encourage you this week to ask that question. If you different things. Who are you? Because let me assure you, if the answer to that question does not come close to being able to say, I belong to Jesus, then you're walking the wrong way. If it doesn't come close to being able to say, I am found in Jesus Christ, that you can take away everything, God, but as long as I have Jesus, I have everything. That's what your answer needs to be. That's the trajectory of your life, friends, is to be able to say, I belong to him, I need him, there is nothing more that I need. And let me assure you, you need nothing more than him, his presence. So our prayer, restore us, Lord God Almighty. Shine your face upon us.